Welcome to the Determined Truth Podcast.
What the truth? You can't handle the truth.
Where we aim to explore questions of truth, the scriptures, and what it means for the church today. Here are your hosts, Rob Dalrymple and Vinny Angelo.
Hey everyone, welcome in. We're finally there. We are in, for many people, the only chapter in the Bible that matters.
Yeah.
We are at Revelation 20. It's taken us a year. Is this truly one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, or do we make it one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, Rob?
A little bit of both. I do think because of the issue of the millennium in Revelation 20, people take so much to it that we've tried to make it say something. And I think what's happened actually then, and that's become very difficult, but we then miss what actually is in the text itself. I think that's a problem.
What is some baggage that we come into this, which probably isn't new baggage? This is probably the same baggage we've had through the rest of the book. Because I don't think anything new is happening here in terms of we're still dealing with numbers, we're dealing with symbols, we're dealing with chronology or perceived chronology. Those aren't new things. We've had that for 19 previous chapters, right? So it's not like we see anything here that's like totally out of the ordinary. Maybe there's a concept, and we don't anywhere else see in the Bible a concept of 1,000 years, but we're dealing with numbers and those sorts of symbolic things anyway.
Yeah, I think we're going to get into it a lot as we go further, Vinny, but we miss what the text is saying straightforward because we have taken this idea of a millennium and we've built major, massive schemas in terms of what it means, and the implications are so profound that I'm not sure the weight of this text can handle, but it has to handle it because we have these schemas. We have to do something about it. So just looking at the text, Vinny, we're going to skip over a little bit 19, 17 through 21. We introduced it in our last session where we talked about the fact that 19, 11 through 16, John introduces us to Jesus coming down out of heaven. And then 21 verses 1 through 8, the New Jerusalem is introduced coming down out of heaven. And in the middle, we have three sections, 19 verses 17 through 21, which is the judgment of the beast and the false prophet, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. And then 20 verses 1 through 10 that we'll focus on today, which is Satan or the dragon, and he's thrown into the lake of fire and it's his judgment. And then 20 verses 11 through 15 is the judgment of death and Hades, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. Clearly three parallel passages, the focus and center of this text, which has to be included in the conversation of how to understand 21 through 10, is it's about the judgment of Satan and him being thrown in the lake of fire. John does some things in this passage that say, hey, more's going on, but I don't think it's enough to explode in this large, massive millennium debate.
Okay. And are you going to reveal for the first time your view on the millennium? This is like a gender reveal party.
I'm just hoping the rapture happens before this episode ends. Kind of like it did last week, but then I came back.
Yeah.
So the Lord took me up. He said, no, you can't stay here.
Nah. Oops. He calls that an oopsie. Like,
I didn't mean him. Peter, read the list.
Nice.
Rob right. D is not Rob Dalrymple. No.
Exactly. Let's go through the text. So chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and locked and sealed it over him, so that he would deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be let out for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and those seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Over those, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, in order to gather them for battle. They are as numerous as the sands of the sea. They marched up over the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
So you can see that just understanding the context in terms of what's happening, no problem. It's the judgment of Satan. He's comes out for this final battle and he's defeated because fire comes down from heaven and devours him. The dragon is the devil's thrown in the lake of fire. No problem. But what's odd is he says some things here that don't seem to, it's 10 verses. He doesn't need 10 verses. All we really need is verses 7 through 10. Mm-hmm. So he introduces us to these other things that are like, what's going on here? And that becomes the source of the debate.
And that's specifically referring to the millennium.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. The description of the millennium, it seems to be very vague. For if it truly is this 1,000-year period of time, I'm thinking, even from their perspective, 1,000 years, from John's perspective, it puts you back into the United Kingdom and monarchy of like David and Saul. It like puts you back there. This is a long period of time. Significant things happen over 1,000 years. And it's, he throws it out six times or however many times he says the word millennium, which is always a thing. Well, he says it six times. It's very vague. What do you think John's readers and hearers, what do you think they thought of? What pre-understandings might have they had of a millennium so that John didn't have to go and actually explain everything in toto?
So I think that's actually a really significant question that we can't be certain what the answer is. And that becomes part of the problem. So there's a couple examples of this in scripture where it seems like the author's saying things that he assumes his readers already know or understand. It happens a lot, but especially in a couple of difficult passages. In 2 Thessalonians 2, which actually I think might be one of the hardest passages in the entire scriptures, Paul says in verse 5, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 5, he says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I was telling you these things? And we're like, no, Paul, we have no idea what he's talking about. I really believe 2 Thessalonians 2 is almost impossible for us to understand because we don't know what he meant. And because Paul says, hey, remember I was telling you these things? He doesn't explain himself any further. He doesn't feel like, oh, I have to go tell you more because you already know what I'm talking about, but we don't know. 1 John 2, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. We're like, no, we haven't. The word Antichrist occurs for the first time in 1 John chapter 2. And so you have some of these passages where you see the author seemingly describing things that may allude, in this instance at least, of Revelation 20, it may allude to things that the recipients already knew, and therefore he doesn't go into great detail on. And I suspect that might be the case.
And this is also our problem with reading the word you, Y-O-U. Mm-hmm. In English, we don't differentiate between first person and second person. So like in that 2 Thessalonians 5 passage, we would just naturally read it. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And we would say no, because he was never with us. If you substitute you for do you Thessalonians not remember that when I was with you Thessalonians, it makes more sense. But we're just so used to inserting our own names into the you. I found for me, just growing up around the church, that's oftentimes what happens is we just forget. No, it is literally talking to other people. John, he's done this as well, though, through Revelation. He's talked about how I remember back when you and I discussed the beast waging war against the two witnesses. And you noted the text says the beast. It uses the definite article, the. Which means that this is a beast that they already know about.
Exactly. Yeah. And the same thing with Babylon. The first time Babylon's introduced in chapter 14, fallen is Babylon the Great. You're like, who's Babylon the Great? It's obviously something that the readers were already aware of. We, the readers, don't know until chapter 17 when he goes on to describe Babylon in some detail. So if this is the case, if Revelation 20 is describing a millennium and John's readers already have some level of awareness of what the millennium is about, and therefore John can go ahead and not give in a lot of abundant details about it, then we need to be really careful in terms of what we do and where we go with this. And one of the problems that I have with the conversation of the millennium is it's a litmus test for so many Christians. And what I mean by that is it's one of those, if I agree with your view of the millennium, then I'll listen to the rest of the things that you have to say about the end times or about Jesus or about these other topics. And the way I look at it is I have a lot of things that I think are really important for you to hear that I think are understandings of the biblical text. And I don't want you to dismiss me just because you don't agree with my view of the millennium. So I was speaking at a conference back in Washington, D.C., I don't know, 10, 15 years ago. And the host pastor decided, hey, Rob, let's bring in a couple of other speakers also to supplement this and complement what you're going to be doing. I'm like, okay, that's fine. So we brought in two other speakers. it was a Friday afternoon, Friday evening session, and then all day Saturday. And Saturday morning, the congregation was like, hey, can we get like a panel discussion during the lunchtime hour? These guys can eat their lunch up on the table up there on the stage, but then they
which means you're never going to eat your lunch.
Yeah, somewhat. But that's okay. That's what we're there for. And so, okay, no problem. So one of the questions comes up. What do you think of the millennium? So I'm sitting as I'm looking at the audience on the right side of the table. And so they start at the left end of the table, right? And the first guy says, oh, you know, I'm a premillennialist. The second person comes up and says, I'm an amillennialist. And we'll discuss what these terms mean here in a little bit. And I'm like, okay, that makes sense. I know where you teach at. No problem at all. And then I answer the question, I'm not telling you. And the reason why I'm not going to say is because I just don't think it's that critical to everything that we're doing. And I think if you don't like what I have to say about that, you might tune me out. And so I'm not going to discuss it. It's one of those things that I've been really reticent about doing. Even my book, Vinny, Understanding the New Testament mm-hmm. and the End Times, it came out. And I know there's one church that I knew pretty well. And some of the leaders of that church got it. And they're like, oh, no, that's a bunch of this millennial viewpoint. And they dismiss it. I don't discuss the millennium in that mm-hmm. book at all.
No.
I was intentionally not bringing it into the conversation. But they didn't like what I said on certain things that led them to believe that I had a certain view of the millennium that we'll discuss in a minute. And they just dismissed it. And therefore, they wouldn't let the congregation even read the book or promote it or whatever else. So that's the problem. It's this litmus test. If you say these things about Israel, we're not going to listen to anything else you have to say. It's like, wait a minute. I think if we're calling, I just wrote a post this morning. If we're calling Israel a justice, that's actually a good thing for Israel because you don't want your child to get away with inappropriate behavior. It's going to come back to them someday. They're going to pay the consequences for their actions someday. So if you love Israel, we need to speak up against their injustices. It's the same thing. You have these litmus tests that if you answer this question the wrong way, then we're not going to listen to you.
I totally affirm that because I remember the first time that ever happened to me. Mm-hmm. This is probably 17, 18 years ago. I'm very much a premillennial dispensationalist.
At the time, yeah.
And at the time. And I'm listening to a friend of mine. I live in the Bay Area. I had a friend who had a radio show on a Christian radio station, like an apologetics type thing. And so I would listen to the podcast of it. And I'm listening to it and they're discussing eschatology. And this is a guy who I'd known for years and I think the world of. Hmm. And they're talking about some things and he reveals that he's a postmillennial.
Okay.
And I was like, oh, like I never really considered even different positions at that point. So yeah, it's not yeah. even like I had categories. Yeah. I just knew that he was denying what I believed, which is what I'd grown up with. But that's all I really knew.
Yeah.
But and then soon after that, another friend of mine from a Bible study who I had high regard for, I was talking to my friend about this and saying, oh, I couldn't believe that this guy said this. And he believed something different. It ended up being this guy was amillennial. And I'm sitting there, what the heck? Are you guys even Christians?
Yeah, yeah.
Literally right. Like having this moment where
Yeah.
I know you men, I know your character. I actually desire to be like you in so many ways. Yet now I'm not sure if that's true because you have a different view of this one topic. And all of us, I think all of us can be there, especially there's no more. I mean, there's a Mount Rushmore of divisive topics.
Yeah.
And this is definitely one on there.
It's one of the theological, there's certain political topics and yep. ethical topics. And I think, Vinny, by the way, that's a tribute to the way we were raised in the church. Mm-hmm. The way we were raised was this is where truth is, and this is where the liberals are. This is where and we can't go down those avenues because they lead to all these evil paths. Yep. And it's a sad statement, but it's very true. Yeah, very true.
Yeah. Yeah. And I'll just say that just for a second to branch out. For me, those Mount Rushmore issues are going to be different for everyone. I think they change over time. Like eschatology, specifically your view on the millennium. Hey, look at that. When I give thumbs up, it gives a thumbs up. You see that? It's funny.
It is.
So eschatology is going to be one of those, especially the millennium. Because you give a thumbs down?
On your screen.
On my screen.
Okay.
Age of the earth.
Yeah.
So how do you read Genesis?
View of Genesis. Yeah.
So is it day age or is it a literal 6 day creation?
Yeah.
Depending on your circle, Calvinism versus Arminianism is going to be.
Yeah, that's old. That's an 80s thing.
It is, but it's still there. Sure, especially, sure. Yeah, it's still definitely a thing.
There's a lot of churches that are still in the 80s too.
That's good. I'm thinking those are the top three. Would you put a fourth one in there or would you throw another one in there? Because you would say Israel, how we view Israel in the church, but that's going to go along with end time stuff with dispensationalism.
Yeah.
So anyway, the thing is, though, all of those things are things that Christians could have different perspectives on. You could still share the communion table. Don't divide over that.
Yeah, we can have a whole show on just coming up with a list of different issues. Yes. So
yeah.
Women.
That actually might be a bigger one now.
Yeah.
That might have been assumed in the 80s as, no, this isn't an issue. There's just the right way to believe. We're not. That's becoming a bigger issue. Yeah. So you have this conference, you tell them, hey, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to tell you why.
Go ahead.
Because I don't want to basically I don't want you to tune things out. But at the end of the day, does it matter? Are you being intellectually honest? Does it matter that you're not sharing?
I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I do think it matters, but I'm saying I'm not going to share my view because I don't want you to tune me out on other, even if they're secondary issues or not. So what I think ultimately matters of most significance is the fact that Christ has established his kingdom. And you can hold all three of the viewpoints, we're going to lay them out in a few minutes, and affirm that. But some believe that, oh, Christ's coming in the future to establish his kingdom. And so if you have too strong a view on the present establishment of his kingdom, they might want to rule you out. And I'm like, I don't want you to rule that. I want you to focus on this. This is central to the biblical story that Christ came as the king, was crucified as the king, rose again, ascended into heaven, and sat down, because that's what the king does when he's established his kingdom. I think secondly with that, I'd say that Christ has given us his spirit now. It's a present reality. And the coming of the spirit and the presence of the spirit is a sign of the kingdom of God. It's in our midst. We are kings and priests, and the kingdom of God is amongst us. We are new creations. There's some element where the kingdom is now. You could say there's a future premillennialist viewpoint. That's fine. But we have to stress at least those two things. And then I think the third thing I'd simply say is that the prayers of the saints and eventually are going to be answered with how long God's going to bring a kingdom of justice and not necessarily a kingdom of vengeance and wrath. And what I think is important about that is that's what we're supposed to be working towards in the present, instead of just sitting back waiting for the world to just go to pot and then just come back and bring it to judgment. So very quickly here, what was interesting is this, when I wrote my commentary, I did it in the first draft, I basically got my thoughts out there. I just went one chapter at a time. One day I did chapter one, literally. The next day I did chapter two, literally, and just wasn't readable, wasn't good. It was just a start on each chapter. I had 30 days. I wrote a couple of introductory chapters, went through each of the 22 chapters in one day and finished the first draft. When I did that, I thought, okay, chapter 20, I'm not going to discuss the millennium. I'm not going to go into detail on it. It takes us too far afield from exegeting the text. The text isn't clear. And it's too convoluted, and you're going to tune me out if you open up the commentary and go to Revelation 20 and see what I say, then you're going to decide whether you're going to read the rest of the commentary or not. Mm-hmm. So I left that in there for five or six drafts. And by the time I got to like draft seven, now I'm getting really substantive. And each draft is, I'm hoping that this is like going to be the final draft for chapter 16, the final draft for chapter 17. Of course, it's not. I got three or four more revisions to go, but I'm trying to get it to a final point. So by then, I had really developed the thesis. I had really developed what I had seen in the structure. I really developed what I saw happening. And I began looking at the next chapter 19, the next chapter 20, in light of all the things that I've been seeing even more thoroughly because I'm on draft number seven, draft number eight. And I began to apply that to Revelation 20. And I'm like, wait a minute. I think there is an answer here. I think the text does tell us, because look at this. And so that's when I realized, I think there actually is a way to understand what's happening, but actually you have to go back and do what we've been doing in this podcast all along and saying there's certain structural indications and certain linguistic clues that John's, rhetorical clues, I guess we would say, that John's using that'll help us unfold it. So let's see if we can unpack that with the time that we have remaining today.
Okay.
But let me stop myself really quickly, though, Vinny. Let me ask, because I gave my answer to the question. I'd be interested to see how you answer the question. How important do you think it is to understand the millennium for the average person in the church that you're teaching, for example?
Like how important do I think it is for them to understand it, or how important do they think it is?
How important do you think it is for them to understand?
I think it's important, similar to you, I've grown to the conviction, not that they could decode the thing, right, but they understand its importance. And this is where something you said earlier sparked a couple terms that I use when I'm teaching this topic to folks. Oftentimes we either have an over-realized understanding of eschatology, of end times, okay, or an under-realized understanding of eschatology, meaning over-realized. Oftentimes some of the views are so optimistic about the kingdom of God being here now. And look, and this oftentimes happens like in a post-millennial type
view. Post-millennialism, yeah.
Yeah. And then with that, though, you oftentimes can diminish the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of darkness, the awfulness that does exist, and what is actually going to happen, looking forward to a Revelation 21, 22. An under-realized eschatology is just not really acknowledging this. And I think you see this in a lot of premillennial views where you're saying, oh yeah, Jesus came. He obviously preached the kingdom, but he's gone now. And man, the world is getting worse and worse.
Yeah, exactly,
and
yeah.
Where's the hope of the kingdom of God here? For me, and I say, this, I don't care if you're, you know, all-mill, post-mill, historic pre-mill, wherever you're at, as long as you have an understanding of the kingdom of God and what exactly. that looks like and a balanced view of that, for me, that's what's important. And so we can argue about what the millennium is and when that might be, but are you just, as long as we don't have that extreme and over or underdoing it.
All right. So you answered the question well enough. It's encouraging because I thought I was going to have to get a new host for the podcast.
This was going to be,
that was my litmus test.
Yeah.
That was my litmus test. Yeah. I didn't tell you that.
Look at that. 3 years in and I finally passed the test. My probation period is over.
I've got a few other things out there still too. So they'll come up in other episodes. I won't tell you though.
Hey everyone, we want to thank you for joining us on today's podcast. And we want to remind you that everything we provide at Determined Truth is free of charge. And this even includes all of the teaching that Rob does on a weekly basis to pastors in India and around the world. We don't have any supporters that get special behind the scenes access. But we can only do this with the generous support that comes from those of you who can afford to give. So if you would prayerfully consider supporting us with anything from $5 a month or more, we will continue to work hard to challenge the church to be the church. To give, go to DeterminedTruth.com and click on the Give tab or follow the link in the show notes.
We're 20-something minutes in. We should finally get into it. Let's define terms. Okay. Millennium. So that just means 1,000 years, right?
Correct. Which, yeah. Mille annum.
Yeah. So that's just a 1,000-year period.
That's correct. We talked about them briefly a little bit. There's premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And again, if you're following along here, just try to give you a little bit of an idea what the ideas are. You're going to get a little bit confused, but basically the question relates to the reign of Jesus Christ over the earth.
That's the millennium.
Yeah, Christ is going to reign on or over the earth for 1,000 years. But again, you automatically remember that numbers in the book of Revelation do not have a literal significance as a primary meaning, maybe as a secondary meaning. There actually were seven churches, but the primary meaning is that seven represents all of the churches. Very few take the number 1,000 as a literal number. Very few, even premillennialists, they don't take that as a literal number.
Wait, so, could we, and to not make it more murky, and it's hard to, I think, learn on a podcast because this is definitely one of those times where charts and visual aids are helpful. But even with premillennialism, there's two aspects to it. There's going to be the what we would call historic premillennialism and then dispensational premillennialism. And this is more the way I teach it is a lot of what you've taught over the years in terms of has connected to dispensationalism in terms of how Israel in the church is viewed, how we read scripture. There's that literalness that goes along with it. And there's always a separation between Israel and the church. This goes back to the conversation that in real time you had with Daryl Bach the other night, who he's going to be on the dispensational side of things, where we are going to be on what we would call the covenantal side of things, to use a theological term. And it's saying, okay, how has God worked through covenants to have his people? So a dispensational premillennialism is usually going to be more literalistic. And that usually those are the folks that are going to be like, no, it's got to be 1,000 literal years.
Exactly.
Whereas, and those people are going to be dispensationalists. They're going to be, there's going to be a divide between Israel and the church. A historic premillennialist is going to be covenantal in that we would probably have major agreements that the historic premillennialist, the amillennialist, the postmillennialist, we're going to have a lot of agreements in terms of how we view the storyline of scripture, how covenants work, who God's people are. We might have some nuances in there, but it's going to be on the same side of the equation.
Somewhat.
But with that, I know many historic premillennials who would say, oh yeah, that 1,000 years is, that's not a literal number. It's figurative.
If you're going to get a not literal 1,000 years, it's going to come from the historical premillennialist camp more than, And we're not going to be able to parse that out much further. You did a good job there. So let's go back. Basically the question that has to be asked to understand what the terms mean is, when does the second coming happen with respect to the millennium? Mm-hmm. So you have premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. And amillennial is a misnomer, misnamed. But premillennial and postmillennial are answering the question, when does the second coming happen regarding the millennium? And so a premillennialist says it happens before the millennium. A postmillennialist says it happens after the millennium. So premillennialism says the second coming happens And Jesus comes back literally to the earth, and then he reigns on the earth over from Jerusalem, perhaps, for 1,000 years. And there's different views in terms of what happens during those 1,000 years. Post-millennialists say, no, Christ returns after the millennium. Though they acknowledge that Christ literally reigns on the earth, mm-hmm. they just say that he literally reigns on the earth through the hearts of believers or through the mm-hmm. life of God's people. And the idea is that the world becomes Christianized. Because again, one of the features of the millennium is there's peace, relatively speaking. So the lion and the wolf lay down together. The child plays by the viper's nest. That's usually interpreted as applied to the millennium by, well, premillennialists perhaps, but even some postmillennialists. So the premillennialist says Christ returns, destroys evil, and puts Satan in the abyss for 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. And because of that, there's basically relative peace and harmony on the earth because Christ is the judge, is in Jerusalem. And if you do something wrong, there's the king right over there, and he's going to punish you. So that keeps things under control. And for the most part, there's peace and joy and happiness for 1,000 years. The postmillennialist says the world becomes basically Christianized at some point in time. And that begins the beginning of the millennium. And that's why we don't know when it even begins. So it actually can't be a literal 1,000 years. And then the world's Christianized for 1,000 years and it's relatively peaceful, which, by the way, that just doesn't make any sense. Let me just give away right away. I am not a postmillennialist. I never have been, because making the world Christian does not make it a better place per se.
Yeah.
A lot of Christians start wars and chaos and conflict whatsoever. But if we only wish it were that way, wish it were true.
What's interesting too is in America, post-millennial, after the founding and whatnot with Puritans and all that, you do have this post-millennial optimistic kind of view. Hey, we're the Jonathan new Israel. Edwards, we're given our promised land. And you really see this growing. You see this with Jonathan Edwards, this through the 19th and into the 20th century. And then 1914 kind of ruins this.
Exactly.
Because you have the war that ends all wars.
Which is only the first of two.
And exactly. Maybe it's interesting. It just sociologically how you see that, and ecclesiologically how you see that shift happen after that world catastrophic event.
It actually, if we spend a few more minutes on this, post-millennialism actually fits the philosophical, cultural, historical context also, because you have the idea of enlightenment and we're getting progress and things are getting better. And so you take that mentality that we're going to create a utopia because we're going to find medicine to cure all diseases, and we're going to have all these inventions that are going to help everything get better. And so the postmillennialists took that mentality and applied it to the scriptures and said, oh, it's getting better because everybody becomes Christianized. Mm-hmm. And therefore, that begins this millennial reign of Jesus. That's what it means. And of course, World War I and World War II began to put the whole utopia thing to rest, whether it's secular or even religious as well. Yeah. All right. So amillennialism then says that the second coming of Christ happens after the millennium, millennial reign of Christ, through the hearts of believers. Amillennialists don't necessarily believe that the whole world becomes Christianized. Mm-hmm. It's just Christ reigns through us. And then Christ returns. The idea, though, is that Christ presently rules from heaven through his people. And again, you can believe that and be a premillennialist as well.
Yeah.
That's your basic distinction. Premillennialism then very quickly says Christ returns, reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, relative peace on the earth during that time because Christ is reigning and establishes harmony, and the devil's in the abyss. Postmillennialism says the devil's in the abyss only because he's been bound and he can't deceive the nations. They all become Christianized, and that establishes peace and harmony for 1,000 years, maybe not literal time. And then Christ returns. Amillennialism says, no, it's a little bit messier than that. Christ is reigning through the hearts of believers now by reigning through the power of the Holy Spirit now. He rules from heaven, and then he comes back and returns and brings the final judgment. There's similarities there with postmillennial and amillennialists, it sounds, but actually they have a lot in disagreement with one another. Mm-hmm. But that's laying it out.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. So Isaiah 65, oftentimes becomes an eschatology passage that's connected to the millennium and maybe a passage that we're supposed to reference. Do you think that's fair to do?
So that's how about this? Let's skip it a little bit in terms of what we won't have time to go into detail on it, I think. But Isaiah 65, for those who are listening, verses 17 through 25, is associated with the millennium, especially a premillennial viewpoint, because it says if you die at 100, you'll be thought a mere youth. But it has new creation, new heavens language in it. So it's associated with what we think to be the millennium, but it says people die. And so that can't be the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21 and 22 because there's death in it. And I think if we were to parse that out, it would be really a difficult conversation. Let's move on down if we can a little bit. Let's just get into the conversation in terms of Revelation 21 through 10, if we can, Vinny, just make sure we finish this in one episode.
Yeah.
So obviously at the beginning of the passage in verses 1 and 2 and 3, Satan's thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years and he's placed in the abyss. Now, one of the questions that we have to ask with Satan being thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years, is it a total binding? Mm-hmm. An angel comes down from heaven. He's got a key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he binds the devil, throws him into the abyss. But it says,
so that clause. Yeah,
exactly. Yeah. So that he will not deceive the nations any longer. And I actually think that's really significant because the idea of premillennialism is Satan's literally thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. Christ returns. Throws the devil into the abyss for 1,000 years. And that's another reason why there's peace and harmony on the earth is because the devil's not around tempting anybody. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't indicate that's the purpose for his being bound. His purpose for being bound is so that the nations can't be deceived. And so the way I would cut to this, and let's maybe look at Mark 3 for just a brief second here in a minute, is to say it seems to make sense that the binding of Satan is equated with something that's happening in the present because most Christians aren't Jewish. Mm-hmm. And what that means is that the nations have their eyes have been opened. He's no longer deceiving the nations any longer. The reality of him no longer deceiving the nations any longer is the book of Acts, Matthew 28. Go to all nations
and preach
the gospel. Yep. Why are you going to go to all nations and preach the gospel? Because the devil's been bound from deceiving the nations any longer.
Even with that, why can you go into all nations? It's because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Right. I am king of the realm of God and the realm of the devil.
Yeah. Oh, so you're an amillennialist.
What?
Okay, just kidding. Okay. I'm not going to make you answer that question. So here's what's interesting. I was having this conversation with a biblical scholar, I think Dr. Alan Bandy. He was on one of our episodes previously. And Alan and I were sitting in, I don't know, wherever city, maybe Denver a year and a half ago. And I'm like, Alan, we have this millennium passage in Revelation 20, which the problem with the passage is there's nothing else anywhere else in scripture that refers to 1,000 years. So when you have a difficult passage, we didn't discuss this, but when you have a difficult passage, what you want to try to do is go to other passages that might be clearer and see if they illuminate it. The problem is we have to be careful whether Isaiah 65 really is illuminating this. Isaiah 11 really is illuminating this. It's hard to know. But Mark 3 actually does seem to be parallel. And the reason why is this. The religious leaders come up to Jesus and say, oh, we know how you do these miracles. It's by the power of the devil, right? This is verses 20 and following, if you're listening. And if you're not listening, start listening. Here we go. My ADR is just kicking in now.
So, yep, I hear you.
I'm listening to a podcast when I drive or whatever. I'm like, oh, that was a really good point. But I missed what he said because I wasn't paying attention. So I rewind. You hit the rewind button, right?
Yep.
I don't know if you do this. You hit the rewind button and you go back far enough to where you're like, okay, I remember him saying this. But because I remember him saying this, I tune out because I remember it, right? And then I get to that point where that really good point happened. Oh, dang it, I missed it again. I will do that 5 times before I can actually listen to the point at hand. Oh, that's the point. Okay, that was really good. So they come up to Jesus and say, verse 22, he's possessed by Beelzebul, which is another name for the devil. And Jesus says, verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom's divided against itself, the kingdom can't stand. A house divided against itself, that house won't be able to stand.
Quoting Lincoln.
Verse 26, nice try. If Satan has risen up against himself, and by the way, I'm reading scripture, so stop interrupting me. If Satan's risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's finished. Verse 27, no one can enter the strong man's house. And the word house has to be a reference to the temple and the establishment of the kingdom. So it's the kingdom temple reference. And plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. In other words, the parallel here is the binding of the devil. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's clear. We do have another passage that talks about the devil being bound. Now, can we argue that Mark 3 and Revelation 20 have to be read in light of each other? That's debatable. But we do have two places where the devil is bound. And in one of them, the devil's clearly bound then at the time Jesus was ministering. The reason why I'm able to cast out demons is because I entered his house and I bound the strong man. And that's what enabled me to do these things. So I think that actually becomes a significant factor. And we obviously there's more, the Satan's still active in the gospel stories. So the binding of Satan, which Mark 3 says has already happened, doesn't mean a total binding because Satan is obviously active. He enters Judas and he deceives Peter and get behind me, Satan, and all that kind of good stuff.
We hope you're enjoying the podcast, and we want to remind you that everything we do at Determined Truth, the podcast, Rob's blog, and our YouTube channel is available on the Determined Truth app. Directions on how to download the app is available in the show notes and on the DeterminedTruth.com website. Just click on the app tab.
So let's go through the passage a little bit. We guys gave some background, gave some context, some theological ways of thinking about this. Although I think for us, we're not concerned with exegeting this from a theological standpoint. We're not going to go through this and saying, therefore, 1,000 has to mean this because this other rope that it holds on to over here. We just want to figure out, what does the text say, and what how is this consistent with how we've been reading the other 19 chapters in Revelation so far?
And what does it mean in terms of the storyline? I think that's the whole point. Yeah.
So a good place to start then is talking about an argument from chronology. So chronology has to do with time. We've already said we can't read the book of Revelation literally in terms of the chronology left. We just went through chapter 19 and verses 11 through 16 already describe a second coming of Jesus. Exactly. It's like we've already had the final judgment. We've had it a couple other times as well where it alludes to a final judgment. So how could you have a second coming in chapter 19 and then a millennium in chapter 20, which is now is when Satan's going to be bound, when he was just defeated a chapter earlier?
Well, that's an argument. The argument of the premillennialist is that 19 happens, Jesus returns in 19 verses 11 through 16, and then in 20, the devil's thrown in the abyss. And then what they would say to that, I believe, would be that the result of Jesus's return and defeat of the devil is that the devil's thrown in the abyss for 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. The beast and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire, but the devil gets like an exemption for 1,000 years. Well, hey, you just go here for 1,000 years, I'll bring you out in a little bit, and then I'll throw you in the lake of fire. Okay, that makes sense. But that's this kind of this argument from a chronological reading. The problem with that is the chronological reading is this double-edged sword a little bit. So 20 verses 7 through 10 describes this war that happens when Satan's released from the abyss. And what we'll discuss next week, so next week we're actually going to discuss Armageddon again, even though Armageddon's really in chapter 16. What I said then was you really can't understand Armageddon in chapter 16 until you realize what this just happens in the war in chapters 19 and chapters 20. So in chapter 16, 12 through 16, it describes this war, Armageddon. The language is almost identical in 19 verses 7 through 21 about this war. And then in 20 verses 7 through 10, it is identical to the language of the Armageddon passage in chapter 16. So if the war occurs before the return of Christ in chapter 16, but in chapter 19, it happens after the return of Christ, then you have a problem. The chronological argument doesn't seem to fit because the war of Armageddon occurs before Christ returns in chapter 16. And then at the end of 19, you have this war where the birds all come for the great supper of God and the beast and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire. That happens after the return of Jesus. So you got this kind of double-edged sword there. I think that becomes a problem. So what is missing is what we've been discussing all along, that there's a structure that John has given to us that helps us understand how he wants us to read the narrative. And as I said, what we have is three units that describe the judgment of the beast and the false prophet. That's the first unit, 19, 17 through 21. Then you have the destruction of the dragon, 20 verses 1 through 10. And then you have the destruction of death and Hades, 20 verses 11 through 15. And all three of them end with the ones who are judged being thrown in the lake of fire.
The way you describe that structure, it seems to be affirming my millennial view.
Oh, you admit it, huh? Okay, very good.
I'll say, yeah, I think that's it. I think all the positions have some kind of holes. I think any theological system has a hole. And you could always say, okay, I could see the validity of this other point here. So nothing is ironclad in anything in life or any theological position. I think it just makes the most sense of the biblical structure.
Yeah, and I think you put it a good way that we hold to it without saying I buy everything that's in the bucket of this theological construct or whatever. I gravitated, obviously we both grew up dispensational, premillennialist, end times thing, literalist, 7-year creation, seven-day creation, 7-year tribulation. We grew up with all that. And over time, I began to realize the present reign of Christ is just too prominent in the scriptures. As I grew and to understand that the present reign of Christ and the present reign of the kingdom, just that stress on that so much so that it collapsed. There almost doesn't seem to be no need for Christ to rule for 1,000 years because he is presently ruling. I think that the structure does affirm this amillennial viewpoint. And here's the reason why. And this is, we don't have a whole lot of time left. Let's see if we can get through this here in this particular episode. If we have three units describing the judgment of the beast and the false prophet, the first unit, the judgment of Satan, the second unit, and the judgment of death and Hades, the third unit, all we need in this present unit is verses 7 through 10. Mm. In verses 7 through 10, Satan comes out of the abyss. He gathers an army to make war against Christ. Fire comes down from heaven. He's defeated, and he's thrown in the lake of fire. That's all you need. Verses 1 through 3 and even 4 through 6 are like, what's going on? Why are they relevant? Now, here's what's interesting, and that's this. In verses 1 through 3, Satan is actually introduced as if we don't know who he is.
Yeah.
It's what? What do you mean? All right. He laid hold of the dragon, verse 2. The serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. We already know who he is. Mm-hmm. Why are you telling us the dragon is the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan? He was very clear about that in chapter 20. So that's one of the first problems. Why is the devil introduced as if he's a new character in the play? The second thing is verses 4 through 6 have nothing to do with Satan being bound and the judgment of Satan. Mm-hmm. In fact, it's about God's people. I saw thrones. They sat on them and judgment was given to them. And I was, note, they're not judged. They're doing the judging. And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. They didn't worship the beast or his image. They hadn't received the mark. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ. Now, the question is, why are you describing the resurrection and reigning of God's people in the middle of the judgment of the devil, unless the reigning of God's people corresponds with 1,000 years of the devil being in the abyss? Here's the next point, and that's this. We know that verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are all connected because each one of the verses actually repeats the word 1,000 or 1,000 years. Okay. So they're all linked by the repetition of the word 1,000 years. But 1 through 3 are the introduction to Satan that we don't need because we already know who he is, but he's introduced as if he's a new character. 4 through 6 is an interruption, which is, by the way, in the very middle of this whole section, and that'd be a longer conversation, but in the very middle of this whole section, not just this unit, this whole section is this, oh, but guess what? I saw thrones and judgment was given to them and they come and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. You're like, wait a minute. The whole section is about Christ returns to judge the enemies of Christ and now the New Jerusalem can descend. In the very middle of this, we have this affirmation of God's people being resurrected and coming to life. Why would there be an affirmation? Let's see if I can make more sense of this than I did before. Why would there be an affirmation of God's people coming to life? Because they are the ones who suffered during the time in which the devil was on earth and reigning and ruling. And I want you to know, guess what? You're going to come into life and reign with Christ. Oh, okay. So if the idea of that would be, if the devil kills you now, it's okay. Because you will be the ones who are resurrected and you will not face the second death and you will reign with Christ. So I don't know how much I'm clear even to myself again right now, if I'm explaining it. I'm looking at the clock going, we're running long. I'm trying to make sure.
And with that real quick, Is there anything here that we want to split into two episodes?
Let me see if I can see it this way and see if I say enough now that clarifies it enough. And if it doesn't, when I go back and edit the record, I'm like, yeah, then maybe that's what we'll do is we'll finish up in the next episode. And again, if you're listening to us right now, feel free to send questions in. We can discuss them on future episodes at some point in time as well. The first thing I'd say would be this. The binding of Satan is a present reality. Mm-hmm. That makes sense. Because the binding is so that he can't deceive the nations, yet most Christians are from the nations. So that makes the most sense that he's presently bound. Secondly, John interrupts the binding of Satan to describe the victorious people of God. And this only makes sense if the victorious people of God are the ones who suffer. That corresponds with the present activity of Satan. It doesn't make sense to say Satan's bound and then they come and reign with Christ for 1,000 years because the reigning of these people only seems to make sense if they're the ones who suffered while the devil was doing his stuff. And again, if he's literally in an abyss, he's not doing anything anymore. That's probably where I'm not being clear to everyone. If Satan's literally in an abyss and is bound completely, then he's not presently doing anything. So the premillennial view would make sense there. But if the binding of Satan is only so that he won't deceive the nations, but he's still roaming the earth, as 1 Peter says, looking whom he may devour. If he's still an angel of light who masquerades and is deceiving the church, if he's still causing havoc on the church now, then the description of the resurrection of God's people as something present actually makes sense now, in the sense that we, Vinny, you and I, we reign with Christ now. And if he kills us, guess what happens? The second death won't matter to us because we will be resurrected. So I think that's the idea of this encouragement of the church, paralleling, remember, the Armageddon passage that we'll go back to next week. He describes Armageddon in the middle of it is, hey, blessed are those who stay awake and keep their clothes with them. Like, why is there a parenthetical blessing in 16 verse 15 to the people of God in the midst of this war of Armageddon? Because the war of Armageddon affects you. Mm-hmm. Why is there a parenthetical encouragement or exhortation to the people of God in the middle of the destruction of Satan? Because the present reign of Satan is affecting us, if that makes sense.
Well, and also looking at the literalness that I know I stuck to when I read this in a very literal kind of way. Is this literal? Okay. He's bound with a great chain. Where do you get this great chain? This isn't a Home Depot type of chain. And if this devil, who is an ancient serpent, who's actually not a serpent at all, he's an immaterial being. He's not a beast. He's not physically any of those things. How do you bind an immaterial being with a literal chain? Or what does that even mean? So it's obviously using figurative language.
Yeah.
Also, how long does it take to fall to the bottom of a bottomless pit? He's thrown into this thing. And how long does it, like, where is this bottomless pit exist if we're literally talking about an actual physical, literal place that exists? And it's so rooted in imagery that we get caught up on the visual that John's trying to capture something that isn't intended to be understood literally. And this is where I think once I started reading that purpose clause that he's bound so that he might not be able to do this one thing, it makes more sense that it's not describing this actual prison that he's going to on Alcatraz Island or something. No, he's bound from doing this one thing. And it's just using prison type imagery for that, I think.
Exactly. And add to that, the abyss is mentioned in chapter 9, locusts come out of the abyss for 5 months. And if those are military helicopters, then that means that Satan's thrown into somebody's military hangar for 1,000 years. Maybe it's the Russians or whatever. Yeah. I think the next argument that I would make to understand this text is to compare what happens in chapter 9 that we glossed over a long time back. And it's going to take us more than a couple minutes that we have left in this particular episode. So let's go ahead and do that for next week. And then we'll see if we have time to discuss the Armageddon passage also. And if not, we might have to take another episode. But that's okay. We've only done 7 or 8 episodes on Revelation anyway. So just adding one more won't be a big deal.
I think the people would want more than one episode on Revelation 20. So just knowing that we're going to spend more time on Revelation 20, how could we think applicationally about Revelation 20?
Okay, good question.
Because this is never approached as an application thing. But since we always look at Revelation 20 in terms of being a decoding thing, when is the millennium beginning? And we're just trying to figure stuff out. Are there ethical applications? And this is where I would say the great folly of the dispensational pre-trib mindset is we're out of here for this millennium anyway. We're raptured out. We don't have to worry about any of this stuff. So how does this matter? How do I apply? How would John's hearers, who are blessed if they hear and keep this book, how are they blessed when they're hearing and keeping chapter 20?
And I think this is the crux of the matter. So my book, Understanding the New Testament in the End Times, the subtitle is Why It Matters. And I think it absolutely matters. And again, not all dispensationalism inherently leads to passivity and withdrawing from the world, but that it tends to happen. We actually rejoice at war because it's a sign of the end times. We're not actively engaged in the world. We certainly don't need to worry about creation care because the world's going to burn up. I think that is fostered by a dispensational premillennial, but not necessarily a historical premillennialism. Understanding that the present reign of Christ, he has made us a kingdom and priest to his God, and they will reign on the earth, is fundamental to what it is to be a Christian. The Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, means I'm asking you and acknowledging you before you that I am available for you to do the work of your kingdom through us and through me. Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 22, I have made you rulers of the 12 tribes of Israel. We are to rule and to reign, and we do so by representing Christ. In other words, we don't reign the way the nations reign. We reign through love. We reign through surrender. We reign through sacrifice. And the mark of the reign of Christ is we advocate for justice. We advocate for peace. The essence of the biblical law was to create a just society, not an equitable society, not a communist society, but a just society. So we advocate for the marginalized. We advocate for the poor. And that's why you see all this so prominent in the Gospels. One last thought. It's just so amazing to me that when I have a conversation about Jesus and the poor, I have to worry like, oh, they're going to worry if I'm a Democrat. They're going to worry if I'm a communist. Because we've been so inundated in popular evangelicalism with prosperity and wealth is there to the one who works. The worker deserves his wages, and every man should work or they shall not eat. And that mentality says, if you're in the gutter, it's because of your own bad behavior and your own mistakes, and I don't have the responsibility to lift you out. We certainly don't want government doing it. I don't know what the answer is politically, but the answer is the church should be advocating for the poor and the marginalized and the oppressed and for justice and equity and against those in power doing their stuff, which is not good. Mm-hmm. I can preach for a long time on this. My first thought when you started talking was, oh, Vinny, you want me to preach to myself right now because you know what's going on. Mm-hmm. And that is that we need to be dwelling in the fact that Christ is Lord and King of Kings and Lord of Lords now.
And this is where I think a good amillennialism isn't the answer to this. Right, I just think it's a good representation of understanding the scriptures and saying it's having a good balanced view of understanding that Jesus reigns now. The age to come has been inaugurated in the Christ event. You and I were recording this on Holy Week, right? So we can celebrate the Christ event and the resurrection. So it's recognizing that we have been delivered into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, which exists now. Yeah. However, there's also a kingdom of darkness in which we were all born, in which we were children of wrath and serving the spirits of this age. And both of these things exist parallel right now. And one day that present evil age will be wiped out. There will be a time where the devil will be thrown into outer darkness forever, whatever you want to call it, Hades, lake of fire, whatever, however you want to designate that.
We'll get to that in a couple weeks.
But both of those things are true now. Right. It's not one or the other. And so while we can have the joy of future resurrection now, we also understand that we're also dealing with death now. Last night, a friend from high school texted me saying, hey, did you know this girl passed away? Like, girl I went to high school with, no clue. Because we're all in our mid-40s now. But it's like, this is a lady who leaves a young teenage son. It's this kind of stuff where it's like that stuff shouldn't happen, right? We still live in that world in the kingdom of darkness, but hey, have hope. Jesus is king, yet you're still going to grieve now. And I think having that already but not yet view allows us to just hold that tension stronger and more accurate and not be over-realized or under-realized in how we view what God is doing to make things right in the world.
Yeah. And really quickly, a criticism of amillennialism could be that we are so kingdom-minded that we think of the world as something that we have nothing to do with, and you could withdraw from it, and that's not healthy or right either. Yeah. And so everyone can do that. We'll finish this next week.
Yeah, next week. So next week, we're not going to say we're going to finish it. We'll do more of Revelation 20 next week. How about that?
Don't it's not a lie if you intend to do it, and you just, hey. Thanks, everyone.
All right, everyone. See you guys next week.
I want to thank you for joining us on today's podcast, and we would love for you to share the work of Determined Truth with others. Please follow this podcast and give a review on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcasts. Your review will go a long way towards helping others find this podcast. Then, share it with others so that we can get the word of the gospel of the kingdom to more people.